Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for the end of October. I said that really fast. Preventing Grace. Not relenting grace. It's the end of October, which is great because that was the birthday season. We'll end it with the worship of demons on Halloween. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. And then we launch into November, which is going to be really busy.
Yes.
And crazy. I was just looking at November and freaking out because it's going to be really...
We have pageant practice every Sunday.
Well, not through November, but...
Don't we?
No. Well, so the reason that I handed out scripts yesterday is because I had the novel idea of having children... sort of try out. I mean, we're going to have to negotiate it.
See, I'm kind of worried about this whole trying out thing because, you know, that's going to engender kids getting feelings hurt and maybe parents even getting feelings hurt.
No, I know, but already the little boys said, you know, the little boys all want to be King Herod. They've all been King Herod. They've all had a turn being, it's good for them to try because so far it's just, well, it's your turn to be Herod and they can slouch up and it doesn't matter. But this way, they're going to have to put some effort into it. The other amazing thing about this is that I handed out the scripts. We're gonna pick parts next week, and then they're going to have a whole month to learn their parts before we practice.
That's so when they practice, they're going to be memorized already.
Yeah.
And ready to go.
It's going to be...
What are we going to do about the
a miracle.
Huge exodus of people from our church when their children don't get the parts they want?
No.
What are we going to
do? I'm going to negotiate it. No, it's not going to be just cut and dry. Well, you try it out. And it's not cutthroat. It's not Hollywood. It's going to be... But already, like, three little girls probably want to be Mary. So we
right.
have so to have the, a way
that's
of picking.
Two little girls going to be crying.
Not if we... You.
Or maybe we could have a young Mary and an old Mary.
You miss...
Like, we revisit Mary later on
you
in her life.
You have no confidence in my ability to negotiate the feelings and
What's that painting? The Pietà?
You want to go from the...
So we could have a flash forward, like little Mary holding the baby, and then quick scene shift to 30 years later where...
Jesus
baby,
is dead.
There's not baby Jesus, but a dead adult Jesus lying in her arms. So we could have two Marys that way. We'd at least only offend one person.
And that way you'd get the whole story and you wouldn't have to have the little talk where you explain what Christmas is really about. You could just skip that. We could just do a tableau of the whole life of Jesus.
Right.
Yeah, that sounds really great. Instead of having it be exactly 1 hour, we could have it be 5 hours.
The whole Bible. The whole,
Let's
all
do
the gospel.
Bible.
All of the gospel of Luke. Every word.
Every word of God is true. So we should do them all in our Christmas pageant. I really have hated the Christmas pageant for a number of years, and so I even hated it.
I've loved the Christmas pageant.
But I've been over it because I've been doing it for so long. So we're trying to make some changes so that I feel like trying again. So.
Well, you also have help this year, which you haven't had in a while. So... Or a lot of help, anyway.
I spread the burden around a little bit, so that should be really great. But yeah, it's already starting. So if you're not panicked about Christmas, this is your helpful podcast reminder to start freaking out. Because there's only, I don't know how many days, 100 days till Christmas. I'm not good at math. Christmas is really soon.
2 months, right?
It's 2 months. So.
Is that basically what we want to say?
Yeah. Anyway, we weren't going to talk about that.
Nope.
We were going to talk about if it's okay to know something for real. Or, how to say it another way, is it okay to be certain about something? And what if you're wrong about the thing that you're certain about?
Why? What's prompting this topic?
Well, I mean, you're a very, very nice person. You're a very sweet guy. But you are very certain about things. And sometimes, mostly on the internet, people get mad at you because you definitely know something that nobody else, say on a long thread, knows. And I just wanted to give you an opportunity to defend yourself in this public context.
Are you being sarcastic, saying that I know something that no one else knows? Like, I really don't know it, but I'm certain that I do know it? Is that what you're saying?
I don't
know.
I don't follow every thread that closely. Some things you definitely know, and nobody else knows them. And I'm always surprised that nobody else knows them. Other things, I don't know why I feel like you're a bomb thrower and you go out and say things that you don't really care about just to irritate people. No, okay, the bigger and larger and more pressing point is that you, when you stand in the pulpit, you're always very sure about what you're saying. Sometimes people become anxious about that.
I just don't know how to do other. I mean, how do you preach something without? I mean, when I think there's a question about what a text means, I say I'm not quite sure. I give options about. Okay, it could mean this or it could mean that. I favor this for this reason, usually, if there's a real question about it, don't I?
Yeah, but your manner is one of assurance. Blessed assurance. I think it's more about your manner, but then for me, I like that because I've lived through a lifetime of preaching where the person who stood up to preach obviously hadn't taken the time to really understand the text, and so was... you know, would wander around sort of communally, let's wonder together what this is about. And that's
let's go on a journey through this passage. Who knows where we'll end up.
Where we'll end
I'm
up.
I'm not even sure what it means.
That can be very inviting. For me, I appreciate certainty. It's part of my personality. I like to know for sure about things before I sign on to them. And so that kind of preaching really gave me the hives. I would leave church unsettled. But some people, many Episcopalians, liked the uncertainty because I think if you don't know, then there's room for you to make up.
There's room to be. Okay. So there's room to be, how would you say it? If your church is uncertain about things... then you kind of make your own way? Is
maybe
that the
you
idea?
Maybe you make your own way.
Although at church, I don't think that my certainty stops people, a good shepherd, from making their own way.
That's true.
Their own way. They decide to disagree with me all the time. And that may be why they're upset that I'm certain, maybe. Because people disagree with me.
Good shepherd, as we've said, the definition of good shepherd is a group of people who disagree with Matt. That's the definition of the church. Sometimes vociferously. And
okay.
A little bit of anger, but not always. Usually
I
friendly.
I think it's a little bit of a circular problem because the people who I've heard anyway who don't like certainty, there has to be a certainty about their uncertainty. I mean, so there's someone who's always saying, "You can't know that. You can't know that. You can't know that." How do they know they can't? You can't know. There's a certainty about this demand for on the part of some, not all, on the part of some. For uncertainty. You can't know what that means for sure. You don't have any idea. There's so many different interpretations of a text. You can't get the right one. That doctrine might be wrong. How can you be so sure about that doctrine? Well, okay, but how do you know that there is no certain answer? There's a certainty being asserted on either side, but one side is masking their certainty as uncertainty.
Yeah, that's probably true. But also, I think some people genuinely don't know, and so when you say it's like this, they get stressed, maybe.
Okay.
Or the thing that they did know, they don't know anymore because they don't like it that much. And so then they're ticked off that you've asserted it, certainly.
I love theology, and I love doctrine, I love reading about it, and so I do come to conclusions about things, but, you know, it's like... You know, I think if a lot of people we were to ask them about their field of expertise, they would have certainty, certain opinions or certain things they believe to be true without, that might be controversial, but they've come to a conclusion about it. They've done a lot of study on it, and so they think that's the true way, and they'll tell you why the other way is not true, right? But I guess when it comes to theology, there's...
Well, I think it's broadened. I think that is happening in more and more realms. So, in science, you can see people very sure about things that may not be, that other scientists say are categorically wrong. the thing that's occurring to me is the Dunning-Kruger effect, which I really love. If you're an expert in one thing, it means that you're definitely an expert in everything else. And so if somebody says to you, it's like this, and you don't like it or you don't agree with it, you'll just say, well, that's not true. I reject what you're saying. Perhaps without the full body of evidence behind to disagree with that expert. I mean, that's off topic.
I thought the Dunning-Kruger effect was confirmation bias. It's not.
It's where you're... No, the Dunning-Kruger effect is where you...
Think you know you more might, than you know.
Yeah, you think you know more than... And you might... And it particularly is for the... If people who fall prey to it are those who are genuinely experts in something. So a medical doctor, a pediatrician who gets on the internet and starts... writing about climate change.
Or a biologist who says there's no God.
Yeah, or a biologist who says there's no God. Right. You've gone outside of the realm of your...
expertise.
Your expertise, and you're actually not... You're not talking... You're talking with certainty about something you know nothing about. But...
That was, you know, I think that's what made me uncomfortable yesterday, because I had to talk about politics, and I don't... You know, I was working through... during Christian Ed, not during the sermon, but someone had asked a question. It was a Q&A session, and someone had asked a question about the Christian and politics, how the Christian is to involve himself or herself in the political sphere. So I realized after this question came in that I'd never really laid out my assumptions about politics.
That's great.
Well, okay, my theological assumptions about this, not my political assumptions, my theological assumptions about politics, which is I tend to be a two kingdoms person. And the church occupies the redemptive kingdom, and then there's the common kingdom, which everyone else is in, and the Christian is citizens of both kingdoms, and so God governs both kingdoms in different ways, and in the common world kingdom, God establishes governments to uphold common grace, features of common grace, like life and marriage and ownership and those things that need to be protected in order to keep civilization going and not devolving. So anyway, I kind of laid out the two kingdoms theology yesterday, which I'd never done. And I don't think people, I think a lot of people hadn't thought through political engagement theologically. And I didn't, at the end, I didn't say, okay, well, now you need to go and be a Republican or now you need to go and be a Democrat. I just kind of said, okay, here are some principles we need to think about when we're engaging in the political realm. And I didn't not, and I felt uncomfortable because I don't purport to be a political scientist.
Right.
So I can't give an opinion as a political scientist.
About how you, but you can give a, but your theological, okay, so people disagree very, very much about the theological framework for political engagement.
Right.
I mean, the post-mill people or whoever who think that the world is getting better,
right,
go towards politics in a very different way.
Well, and that's
than you do. Yeah. And your certainty about the post-mill people being totally wrong, I think, makes it is uncomfortable. I think at its root, a lot of us don't know how to disagree with each other in the first place. That's part of it. But also, if you're in shady gray territory, I was listening to your class. The thing that I think is kind of shocking, you were very sure. The things that you said were very clear from scriptural perspective. Life, marriage, and people being able to own things. I bet that...
That's like, all part of the common deposit of grace that you see throughout the world. Like, you can know those are all there because even the... Well, first, labor, marriage, and life were established in the garden. But then secondly, you have the protection of property and life and marriage as general principles you see enacted, applied in cultures around the world, even cultures that don't have the scriptures. So these are evidences of common grace, right?
Your math's blaming me. I didn't finish my point.
Oh, sorry.
You naming those three, this isn't the first time I've heard that. I have read about it, but the first time that I read about it and thought about it, I was kind of shocked because it's so different from anything that is said in the American political sphere. That idea that there are certain things that the common grace requires human governments, or God, by means of his common grace, requires human governments to honor and protect, and that those are three things, and that all the other things are basically up for debate, I was kind of shocked by that. I've gotten used to the idea, but you launched into your class yesterday. I think a lot of people, Good Shepherd, maybe have it, like me, considered that, like, it's not just sort of up to human government to do whatever they want. There are places where human governments absolutely violate God's law, even though they're not Christian. So there's this middle ground between being a full-on theocracy in Israel and then doing whatever you want with no restraints whatsoever. There's, like, both of those are...
Okay.
You know, that's not, in all of our fantastic teaching that we've all had, this is a new idea for many. That's what I'm saying.
Okay, so...
And then that they would be those three things, I think is kind of shocking.
Why? Every law is built on, it seems like all laws are built on those, protecting those features of human life. But, I mean, let's see. I think part of the problem, too, is... The both the new Calvinist movement and the emerging church movement, I know they're very vastly different in their theological commitments, and I tend to favor the new Calvinists much more than the emerging church, and the kind of liberal evangelicalism that's kind of grown up, and the new apostolic reformation heresy. All those share one thing in common. That's kind of a transformative view of the Christian church in the world. So the Two Kingdoms view says we're not... the church will not transform the world into the kingdom of God. That's not going to happen. All we're doing is restraining evil, and doing what we can to make the world a better place. But we're not about making the kingdom of man into the kingdom of God. Only Jesus will do that in the end. But all four of those other systems do have this sense that we're mandate, our mandate is to make the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God, and that doesn't mean just sharing the gospel, which I would agree with. It also means transforming governmental systems to look more like
what we think would be Christian.
So the analogy for the two kingdoms is we are like Judah in exile in Babylon. The world is Babylon. We're Judah. So we build our gardens, we participate in the government, we cooperate where we can, we don't do what, if the government requires us to do something that would cause us to betray Christ, we don't do it. But otherwise, we kind of, there's a benevolent participation in the structure of government, like Daniel or...
you're ready at some point, you're in your mind, at some point it's going to break down and you're going to die.
Babylon's going to fall and...
I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to be killed.
Right.
Or my children will at some point because it's Babylon.
Right.
And I'm sort of mentally ready for that to happen.
The other evangelical or the other view is not Israel, not Judah and Babylon, but that all the nations of the world should be governed like Israel in the Promised Land. Like we're in the Promised Land, so we need to enact the social justice laws that we see in the Bible for the United States. And that can be, you can have a leftward version of that and a rightward version of that. I mean, the leftward version of that is, the United States laws should be utterly woke, and woke should be defined by the laws we see in the Old Covenant dealing with the poor, the orphan, all those kinds of things. And then on the other side of that, you have
the big American flag behind the
right. We're going to begin this morning's service with the national anthem and then the Pledge of Allegiance, and then we're going to unfurl the flag and sing our new hymn to the United States. And be sure to bring your MAGA hat to church on Sunday, right? So, and that way, because America is a promised land, or this nation, whatever the nation is the kingdom of God.
And that meme was very, very powerful in this election cycle.
Yeah,
I think. I mean, among
more conservative, or not even say conservative, but the more populist right wing leaning Christians.
The people who self-identify as evangelical, maybe, but who maybe weren't completely evangelical because they don't actually go to church.
Right, right, right.
So they didn't just vote for Trump by holding their nose. Which a lot of people did.
They saw him as God's.
Yeah, Cyrus.
Agent to rescue America.
Yeah. So I can't get on board with that kind of theology.
Yeah.
But. I've thrown a wrench in it. The quiet moderateness. Well, so the two kingdoms approach allows aesthetically for quiet despair. And I think that it gets to the root of why the disagreement when there's an act of violence, or there's real racism, or there's some kind of public horrible thing that happens. Half of the Christian evangelicalism world says the gospel, we need more than the gospel. And the other half says we need the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the two kingdoms, I mean, the division between these two kinds of ways of viewing the world, it gets to the heart of that. That those two cries that people are making.
Yeah.
So it's not just about the gospel. I mean, it is about the gospel, but it's a pretty big difference between how you think that God is acting in the world.
Yeah.
As that leads you to say one of those two things.
Right.
We should try the gospel or the gospel. We need more than the gospel.
Right. And I think that we need more than the gospel is more characteristic of the transformative approach.
Because you really think that the church and human people can affect some kind of change, and that they are obligated to. They mm-hmm. should.
Right.
Yeah.
As opposed to just maintaining the creation ordinances and common grace.
And figuring that it's kind of a crapshoot and God's right. going to blow it all up.
Which he is. That's the whole point. It's all going to go away. There will be dramatic climate change in the end. the cosmos will be burned up by fire.
Right. I think that people on the two kingdoms side probably get out of doing real work in the world by saying, oh, well, I'm just in Babylon. So, like, the two kingdoms people should be politically engaged. They should be planting their gardens. They should be loving their neighbors. They should be caring for the poor where they are.
Yeah.
They should go out and vote against Nebuchadnezzar.
There's a danger of total inactivity.
Yeah, you're not supposed to disengage. You're supposed to live in Babylon. Uncomfortably, and maybe with sadness and angst. But you don't get to just, I mean, Daniel and his friends were civil servants in the government of Babylon. They worked for the empire.
Right. Okay, but that gets in now. See, this is where the uncertainty was. Going back to that, I think what we were talking about before we got into it. How then does one vote? How then does one take these three general principles, don't vote, don't support a government that's going to not protect life or marriage or ownership? How then do you vote? And I think that's an area where the Christian church can't tread. We don't have the authority to say more than give out principles and let other Christians decide for themselves. Because when we go further than that, we begin creating laws or adding laws on top of laws. Like if you're a real Christian, you would vote for this particular tax policy or this particular immigration policy or this particular. And if you don't, then you're sinning.
Yeah. Whereas I think the conscience will move. God will organize his world and his Christians to vote and work in particular ways and in different contexts, and it doesn't all have to look exactly the same.
Yeah, that's true.
So, I mean, I think the people that are really, really upset about immigration issues, I'm moderately upset. But I go back and forth about it every day, actually, because I think that watching this train of people come towards our country just seems really bizarre to me, and I would certainly not want them to be mistreated when they got here at all, but then you wonder, why on earth are they coming? I mean...
We're not Israel, so we're not under the old covenant law, which would require opening the borders and letting them in, I think. Although not necessarily, because if we were applying Old Testament law, they would also have to come and agree to abide by the laws of our country. And one of which being, don't.
Would they all have to be circumcised?
You'd have to become an actual citizen, right? You'd have to apply for citizenship. I don't know. This is a really hazy area, but because we should still, I mean, I still, but on the other hand, we want to be compassionate and kind and not cause harm to people who come. Where should the Christian stand on that? You know, I yesterday in class was saying, if there's actual violence being done to people who are trying to come here illegally, then yes, the Christian church should be opposed to that. If there's an actual confiscation of property or wealth or even the permanent, I mean, I don't know really enough about what was going on with the separation of children from families in that big controversy was going on a while back. But if that was actually happening, then yeah, of course the church should oppose the separation of families unless there's some reason. Like the care of the child is necessary for that, but anyway, see, we're getting into the weeds, though. You can't unless there's some like clear violation of common law, like the internment and murder, the internment, imprisonment of people who are coming here indefinitely for illegally. I think that would be something the church would need to speak to. One person's question was, should we then go so far as to violate the law, like become a sanctuary church for illegal aliens? If the state breaks the creation ordinance that life and personal ownership is at stake. I think the line would have to be a lot clearer than it is.
I mean, there are occasions where you should definitely peacefully resist.
Mm-hmm. If the state began to systematically incarcerate and do harm to people, yes, of course we should then be under obligation to take some kind of stand against the state's law, I think.
Yeah.
But
what would be great, though, is if we, I think, as citizens, knew exactly what was going on.
And right.
I feel like that is often, like, the lack problem of information. Because,
right.
You can get on and read very differing accounts about what's happening depending on what you're reading. And I don't think the state hasn't had a very good obligation to actually tell the truth about what it's doing. But of course, that's the way human society runs.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So,
Yeah. So, see, I'm uncertain. I'm uncertain.
You're uncertain about something. That's amazing. Well, that definitely humanizes you. So that's really good.
I hate people say, like, it humanizes the person. Because what?
Yeah, I'm joking.
Am I inhuman?
Well, so there's also the issue of, I mean, for me it's really important when a person stands in the pulpit that they are sure about what they're trying to say. And I think that that's often lacking. I think people stand up in the pulpit lazily or without really doing the hard work of being sure about a text. And so you should, the preacher, it's, you know, like the surgeon should know and shouldn't come in to his job and say, well, I'm not really sure how I'm going to cut this person open today, but I'm just going to let the Spirit move me because... No, it's like the scripture is likened to a knife. So yeah,
scalpel.
You should be really, really careful about how you wield it. And the preacher should, work hard and be sure. And if he's not sure, he shouldn't say it. He should go, you know, say that maybe I'm not going to preach on this text today because I couldn't be sure.
Or
and
say
I have
here,
to go back.
I think you could lay out some options for understanding a text that you haven't quite.
But if you, yeah, and so the other thing, the corollary to that is that I prefer for people to be sure based on the scripture. So if somebody is doing something, I personally am more comfortable if they're doing it because they were convicted by the scripture to do it and not because they had a particular feeling that they wanted to do that thing.
Okay, so
and
I think
that's where I go apart from the culture a lot. Like, most people want to do the thing that makes them feel happy. I personally would prefer that people do the thing that the scripture commands them to do. And be sure that they're doing it because they were biblically convicted. I'm very uncomfortable when people go on their feelings about stuff, politics, the choices in their own lives. Like, you know.
I do think for some people, though, religion is in that sphere of hazy, ultra-spiritual, don't know.
Right.
Got to be see how we feel and be led that direction. And so when you do start talking about it, like medicine or mathematics, it
they re-enter the realm of objective truth, where when they were in religion they were in this sort of, you know, anything goes
whatever
feeling.
Because we have all been trained as a people, and not just in the church but a lot in the church, we've all been trained to associate our emotional or experiential vibes with
truth,
with the Holy Spirit or with God. And so because we all have different vibes and emotions and impulses at the various times, you know, God's ways are beyond finding out.
Right. God is incomprehensible.
Right.
You can't know what he's really saying.
Right.
So don't tell me what he's really saying.
Because he might be saying it to you, but not to me.
Yeah, he's not saying it to me. And that gives me the heebie-jeebies.
Yeah.
I just don't. Look, you may come across something in scripture that you just can't follow. And you can say, I just can't do that. I'm unwilling to do that thing.
And we'll know then that you're not a Christian.
Well, or I mean, I'm
just kidding.
Yeah, I mean, I want to. I just
if you
can't.
Want to, you can't. Right, right.
But
not that you're. If you, I don't think a Christian would say, I just think this is not Jesus. I reject it. I don't think a Christian would say that.
Yeah.
Well, he might say, I can't follow it because I'm a sinner. He would say that. But
there's a lot of Christians walking around out there who say, I can't do it, and I don't want to, and I don't believe it.
Okay, well, I would say that, but this sheep hear the master, the shepherd's voice.
But I got thrown off. I can't remember what I was going to say. You just threw me off course again.
Well,
what was I trying to say?
You're saying people come up against...
Oh, so be honest. Be intellectually honest and say, this is objectively true. I can see that it's true, and I'm choosing not to do that thing. Don't reinterpret your feelings as if they're the voice of God and then blame God for the way things are going in your life. Run up against if you run up against the objective truth of science and just say, well, I just choose not to.
I choose not to agree with gravity or something.
Yeah. I'm not going to do this medical thing that I'm being told to do because I don't want to. Most people are like, you know, I'm just not going to do that. Or, you know, I'm going to go ahead and run this red light because I want to.
Right.
The light is clearly red, and I'm just choosing to go through it because I don't want to stop right now. Then be like that with the scripture. Say, I can see that it says, do not commit adultery. But I'm going to go ahead and commit adultery because I want to. Not because God is telling me to, not because I'm following my heart. I'm just choosing to disobey this command because I want to.
Right.
And
then that would be more acceptable to you than saying the Holy Spirit's leading me to.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit is not.
Well, at least it doesn't
involve
blasphemy. I mean, it involves apostasy, but not blasphemy.
Right.
So you're becoming apostate at that point because you're saying, it means one thing to commit adultery as an act of passion and then repent. It's another thing to go into it saying, I'm just going to do this.
Yeah.
But it's better to do it that way, like you say, than actually commit blasphemy and tell you and say that God's...
Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, become an apostate, don't become a blasphemer. That's my pro tip for the day.
You should put it on a t-shirt.
Yeah. It should go on a coffee cup.
Yeah.
Well, it means that we can't, like, so many conversations just can't be had when a person appeals to their sense of what God might be saying to them personally. And I'd rather argue over what the scripture says and then apply it to gray areas and have a real argument
right
in that realm. Because if you appeal to your feelings and what you feel like the Holy Spirit is saying to you, then I'm out.
Okay, it is interesting.
I don't have a chance. But I think people prefer the uncertainty of being able to say, my feelings are, you know, God is speaking to me in my feelings.
There is a habit of, like, reading the Bible, seeing something there, and then wondering whether or not it resonates with you. Like, okay, well, I'm not sure that command really, I'm not sure your interpretation, I've had people tell me, I'm not sure your interpretation of that Bible really is what God's leading me to do. And then you can say, okay, well, can you tell me how my interpretation is wrong? Because it's a possibility. I could be wrong in interpreting this text, and you could be right. But that's not the objection. The objection isn't that I have a different interpretation. The objection is...
It doesn't give me peace. Yeah, I don't feel right about what you just said.
It's not the Bible ruling the person. It's the feelings ruling the person, and... Then you're right. You have no.
Well, then you have no conversation anymore.
Right. Right.
You're like, okay. Right. Well, I'll see you later.
What does this text mean to you?
Yeah, it doesn't mean anything to you. You're just refusing to even think about it.
Well, this reminds me of the Passion Translation of the Passion. The guy who, like, I guess, prayed through the Greek and Hebrew text and just kind of translated it according to what the Lord was telling him it meant. I mean, he actually knows these languages, and so there's resemblance to what the texts say, but it was kind of like the message, but the charismatic
message
version.
You mean the message?
Yeah.
Don't say massage. That's really bad.
I'm sorry. He died this week, so it was last
you
week.
You should be really respectful.
I am. I think he was a great guy, but I just but the message is a terrible translation.
It is
an awful translation.
I mean, I really liked Reverse Thunder and some of his other books, but then when the message, when I first encountered the message, I felt so, personally, I felt so
offended
that I had a hard time, because literally it was. It was really a.
It was, and you know, some churches use that as their main church, their main reading vehicle for a Sunday morning. I was listening to a conservative Anglican church, and the gospel readings from the message, and the epistle readings was from the message, and the gospel, and the, it was just.
I mean, if it was well written, if it didn't, then maybe, maybe.
But even if it was well written, no, you don't want to paraphrase for your.
Well, yeah, no, you shouldn't use a paraphrase.
Your Bible thing, but anyway. Condolences to his family. I know they're all listening.
I know, and you. But apologies too.
I think he's obviously in heaven. He's a believer, and we'll see him there. I wonder if Jesus had a few choice words about the the massage.
But
he's a brother, and he did a lot of great work for the kingdom. We got to say that. So.
Yeah. I like the measured, quiet. Tone. Like, I like the wisdom in the, rather than the loud flailing.
And he did give one, I thought one of the best things he said was the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction.
That's the best quote ever.
Yeah.
I mean, it really, that is completely lacking. That's what I'm reacting against. The idea of obedience. A long, difficult, painful obedience, that's what constitutes the Christian life. And you feel pretty miserable about it a lot of the time. You're not, there's not glory, you're not exalted, you don't feel happy, you don't feel rewarded, you're miserable about it. Your long obedience is painful, and you do it out of the will. You know, not out of the seat of your emotions. And you do it because you know more beyond any other kind of knowing that God is true and that he's not a liar. And so you obey.
Right.
That's completely lost in our current Christian realm. And on that note, I think we should be back next week because we have to find 6 Halloween costumes for 6 children. So until then, thank you for listening.
For 6
Oh my gosh, no. Thank you for listening.